Well, I had purposed to get back into John today, but the Lord turned that a different direction. So we're going to be in the third chapter of Philippians today, Philippians chapter 3. Focus will be on verses 12 to 16 in chapter 3, but I'm going to read beginning in verse number 1. And I preach this today and teach this as a charge to all of us as we enter into a new year. And this is the year of the rest of your life, whatever that might be, you don't know. So join me in Philippians 3. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul writing from prison in Rome back to the saints in Philippi, where he planted that church. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, literally the mutilators of the flesh, the Judaizers who were requiring circumcision of the Gentiles to be saved. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I've got more reason to trust in my flesh than he does. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now here is our text. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your Spirit. We ask for you, Lord, to make this clear. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to drive it deep into our hearts and our souls, and that we might be changed forever and ever. We pray, O Lord, in the preaching and teaching of the Word here, that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence, that all men would know the Lord, all men would look to the Savior. We ask your blessings on your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. So we might ask the question, Paul, what's your pursuit in life now? Because back in verse 10, he says that I know him, that I may know him. It almost sounds like he doesn't know him at all. By this point in Paul's life, he's been serving Christ for nearly 20 years. Yet his soul's desire is to know him better. He's looking forward. I want to know him. Not just the power of his resurrection, he says there in verse 10, but he says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Even to the point, if it means laying down my life for him. That's what I want to know. How's that for a New Year's resolution? This is his resolve. This is what I want. This is what I'm resolved to do. Now, we see that even Paul, the apostle, he didn't see himself as already having arrived. But he was determined by the grace of God to strive all the way to the end, being confident that the very God who began a good work in him was going to finish it. What Paul is dealing with here in this portion of Philippians chapter 3, particularly verses 12 to 16, is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification simply meaning being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. It's talking about being holy as he is holy. That's the doctrine he's dealing with, the doctrine of sanctification. And brethren, sanctification, this process, it is a lifelong pursuit. And it is something we will never fully attain in this life. But as Christians, listen, as Christians, we will pursue it until the day of our death or until the day that Christ Jesus parts the skies and comes back. We will pursue this thing of being more like Christ. God initiates it and God enables it. But you and I, brethren, are responsible to pursue it. And that's Paul's, one of his main points here. John will say it this way in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." That's a positional sanctification. That's who we are. We're complete in Christ. Now we are the sons of God. And he says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." And he says, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself." So we are already positionally sanctified in Christ, positionally, but he says, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself." This is your responsibility. Purifies himself even as he is pure. So this sanctification is progressive. It's practical. It's personal sanctification, not just positional. One day, brethren, we will be saved to sin no more. What a glorious day that'll be. We sing that, don't we? But until then, you have to realize we haven't arrived yet. We're not there yet. We as Christians are works in progress. There's always overall progress in the life of every Christian, but it's not just like this. It's not you just take off and it's a steady climb to glory. You know it's not like that. You began, but then there's falling back. There's stepping back. There's falling down, but then there's more progress. The general direction of every Christian's life is upward and onward, without exception. Our sanctification is progressive, brethren, in the sense that it's incomplete in this life. We're not what we were, are we, by the grace of God? I'm so thankful for that. But I'm not what I want to be either. I'm not what I will be, and neither are you as a Christian. And what Paul is doing here is telling us what was going on in his mind at the time of his conversion. And now in these verses, particularly 12 to 16, he's telling us how he now thinks as a Christian. And this is really helpful. How does he think? Well, he doesn't think he's got it made yet. He doesn't think he's already there yet. Notice verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." This is the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote most of your New Testament. He said, "I'm not there yet." Look at verse 12 again. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to misunderstand me. He says, I've come so far already, but I've got a long way to go. He says, I am far from perfect. What a difference a day makes. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus could quickly rattle off a list of his attainments anytime he wanted to. Look back at verse 5. Anytime he wanted to, he could say, I'm circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was the one who persecuted the church more than anyone else. And touching righteousness, which was in the law, I was found blameless. He could rattle that off any time, but he then had an encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and Christ opened his eyes and enabled him to take an accounting of his life, and particularly an accounting of his own righteousness. And if that's never happened unto you, you're probably not saved. You've got to take a reckoning and see your righteousness, however good or bad it is, it falls infinitely short of what God requires. It's Christ and Him alone. But then we know he was converted to Christ. And he had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And now he says in this passage, I have no confidence in the flesh. None. So what did he lack? He was in a pretty good spot, but what did he lack? He says there in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, or your translation may say complete. Now, I thought when we were saved by Christ, we are, as Paul wrote in Colossians, and we even have a hymn titled that, I thought when we're saved, we're complete in Him. Isn't that what Paul says in Colossians? I think it's 2:10. We're complete in Him. Paul is not referring here to being complete positionally. We are complete positionally. We're as justified as we're ever going to be when we're saved. But he's talking about complete in this text. He's talking about being complete presently, being complete practically. The truth is, as Christians, we are complete in Him. We're justified. We're complete in Him, but we're not yet complete in us. We're not yet complete in ourselves. We're a work in progress. We as Christians must mature into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you haven't figured it out yet, that doesn't happen overnight. I don't know who's been saved the longest here. I've been saved over 40 years. It'll be 41 years come June. And I thought I'd be a whole lot farther along in being like Christ than I am. I've made progress, but oh, there's so far to go. We're all a work in progress. We have not yet, as God's people, attained unto heaven. We're not yet presently, nor are we yet practically perfect or complete. And that means, brethren, you, as a professing Christian, you're going to have to put forth much effort in this matter of sanctification. I'm not discounting the grace of God. You can't do one single thing in faith except for the grace of God, but you've got to put forth effort. You have to put forth great effort in order to mature as a Christian. At the end of verse 12 or in the middle, he says in the King James, but I follow after. I think that's not the best translation. It seems a somewhat weak translation of what the Greek says. The Greek word is dioko, and that's the same word he used back in verse 6 when he says, I was persecuting the church. That doesn't sound like he's just following after the church, hoping to give him a little trouble. This dioko means he is persecuting holiness. He is seeking after it. He is pursuing it with every bit of energy he has, like a hunter would pursue its prey. In modern translations, translates this not as follow after, but as pressing after, pressing on, which seems to imply much effort rather than a passive following, like, you know, Peter followed Christ afar off into the courtyard of Caiaphas. It's not that. It's the same word that the writer of Hebrews used in Hebrews 12:14, where he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Literally, it's pursue peace. In your life as a believer, you have to pursue it. So Paul writes here, but I follow after, or I chase, or I pursue, I press after, if that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, we have to follow after. We have to press on, or else we will fall back. Let me say that again. You, as a professing Christian, you have to press on. You have to pursue holiness, or you're going to fall back. You don't have an option. Life, if you can envision it this way, life is like being in a flowing stream. and the way of this world, the oppression of the devil, and your own flesh, your own human nature, all those things are a current against you. So here you are in this river of life, and there's this very strong current against you. The Christian life, beloved, is no float trip. Anybody ever been on a float trip? A lot of people get in canoes and just float down the river. Whichever way the current goes, that's the way they're going. That's not the Christian life. You have a current against you. And if you don't press forward, you are going backward. Grow or shrink. That's your options. Forward or backward. Can't stay still. You can't stay the same in this matter of sanctification. As Christians, beloved, Christ sought us out. He laid hold of us by His grace to fit us for glory. And now we're to spend our lives laying hold of Him that we might be fit for glory. It's our responsibility. Brethren, you've heard me say it, and it's not original with me, but as we grow older in life, let's not rust out. Let's flame out. You can't sit still as a Christian. I think what Paul is insisting on in this is personal responsibility in sanctification. And we're not discounting the grace of God, of course, because we can't do anything without grace. But it is our personal responsibility to be holy as He is holy. And our life is not just letting God take care of us and we'll be fine. Our life has to be watched. Our life has to be nourished. It has to be cultivated with constant care. We have to press on in attending the means of grace. And that means corporately attending Sunday services, all of them. It means attending prayer meetings. We have to press on in our personal devotional life as well, brethren. We have to press on in growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We have to press on in reading our Bibles. If you're slack in that, then resolve 2022, I'm going to read through my Bible this year, every bit of it. And I'm going to pray that God teach me as I read through it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And if you're not reading and meditating upon the Scriptures, you're starving yourself as a Christian. We must press on in personal devotion. This is the milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. You're not going to grow without it. You're not going to stay the same without it. You're going to go backwards. You're going to fall back. You're going to backslide. We have to press on in our financial stewardship. If God's given you an increase, you need to support the gospel work here and everywhere. You need to help the poor. We have to press on in bearing the burdens of the weak. We have to press on in our evangelistic concerns, spreading the gospel, witnessing the gospel to others. We have to press on in this matter of mortifying sin. If you don't know what mortifying means, it means putting to death. None of us here are sinless. The holiest person here, you're not sinless. You have responsibility to mortify the deeds of your body, to identify the weaknesses, the traps, the sin that still resides in you, and hate it and kill it. Do everything you can to put it away from you. We have that responsibility. This is a long war, brethren. In 1 Samuel, it says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But you know what it goes on to say? But David waxed. He grew stronger and stronger, and Saul weaker and weaker. That's the life of a believer. You're in a war. It's a long war. But if you're His, you're going to grow stronger. We have to mobilize ourselves against these enemies. If we don't, the result for us is going to be fatal. They will kill our Christian profession. You say, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm dabbling in this or dabbling in that. It's not going to. Yes, here it is. It's kill or be killed in this matter of sin. We had a good men's study Wednesday night, and that was the focus of it. A godly man is a man who does not indulge himself in sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't sin. He says he doesn't indulge it. He hates it. He does everything he can to put it away and to do away with it. That's what Paul is talking about when he's looking forward to the rest of his life. And of course, we do all this only by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the wisdom that's in this book right here. There is no other way. Pressing on is never something we do on our own, but the Bible knows nothing of a professing Christian who is not pressing on. It's just not there. Jude 24, don't turn there, but in that book, Jude 24 says, "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." In other words, praise God, he's able to keep us. We're his people. We're kept by the power of God. He's able to keep us from falling and present us before himself. But three verses before that, in verse 21, Jude writes, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." There's your responsibility. Oh, we praise God that he keeps us, but we're charged to keep ourselves. So here, back to our text, Paul is saying, to paraphrase, I want to lay hold of that for which I have been laid hold of for. I want to seize what I've been seized for. I want to do that. I want to apprehend, he says, that for which I have been apprehended. And this word in the King James, apprehended, it made me think of a law officer, an officer of the law, catching a criminal. Now that criminal might scream and kick and try to run, but once you've got the shackles, the cuffs on him, they're not going very far. They're bound. They have been apprehended. And how better to describe the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9? This is Paul writing this. I've been apprehended. He knows a lot about that, physically and spiritually. There he was on his way to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ. He hates the name of Jesus at that point in his life. He wants to kill it. He wants to kill the church. He was doing all in his power to rid the world of Christ and his followers. And Christ stopped him dead in his tracks. Christ arrested him. He apprehended him. Now, we could understand if Christ was going to apprehend him, to judge him guilty and then to kill him. We could understand that. That's what he deserved and that's what we deserve. But instead, he apprehended him. Why? In order to save him. And I wonder, I ask all of you, have you been apprehended of the Lord? He said, "Well, I did this and that." Well, yeah, I know. Has he apprehended you? Does he have a hold of you? Has he stopped you in your course of sin and rebellion against him? Remember, the Lord apprehended Saul of Tarsus, and then he told Ananias, "Ananias, go find Saul." Later called him Paul. Ananias said, "Well, I know who he is. I've heard all about him. I know what he's done to the saints there at Jerusalem." And the Lord said, "Go. He is a chosen vessel unto me." Now, I can imagine Ananias is scratching his head and saying, "Lord, I trust you. I believe you. But really? Him?" Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was thought to be Satan's chosen vessel to extinguish the church. He was the devil's choice to lead the assault against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he only had one problem, though. God chose him first. He was God's chosen vessel. "He was a chosen vessel unto me," the Lord says, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So notice here in our text, Paul is talking about an apprehending, a seizure, a capture of a rebel soul and bringing him to the King of Kings. This, beloved, is fetching grace. It's like David, remember, he said, "Go fetch Mephibosheth out of Lodabar." This is fetching grace. This is God's sovereign grace in salvation. God did it. He apprehended Saul of Tarsus, and if you're a Christian, he apprehended you as well. God apprehended you when you were without strength. You weren't seeking him. You were without strength. You were ungodly. You were a sinner. You were without any resources. And he fetched you. He apprehended you. He met you on your road to rebellion and stopped you. And Paul tells us here he was apprehended of Christ Jesus. But that's not all verse 12 says. We don't just camp out there and float away to heaven, do we? Yes, we have been saved on purpose, but we have been saved, beloved, for a purpose. Paul says at the end of verse 12, I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The Lord had told Ananias that Paul would bear his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. But he also said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul is saying here in this text, I want it all. I want to grasp it all. I want to lay hold of everything God saved me for. I wonder if we think that way. Do we want to lay hold of everything God saved us for? We don't know really what all that is. Do we ever just pray, Lord, whatever you have for me, I want it. Good or bad. Joy or sorrow. I want it all because I want you. Paul says here in this context, I want to know the power of his resurrection. But I also want to know the fellowship of his suffering, even if it costs me my life. That's how a Christian ought to think. There is a reason I'm saved, brethren. There's a reason you're saved. We may not know what it is. We may not know all of what it is, but God has a purpose for calling you into His kingdom, and we should want to fulfill that purpose. I love what Matthew Henry said here. He said, quote, the happiness of heaven is to apprehend that for which we are apprehended of Christ. In other words, in heaven, we're finally going to lay hold of what God has fully purposed for us in Christ. We'll finally have it all. And we will bring Him honor and glory, and we will be with Him where He is. So here in verse 12, Paul, if you look at it in context, Paul looks back on his past. He says, not as though I had already attained. He's acknowledging that there is still much to attain in this life. But then he considers not just his past, he considers his present perspective. He says, not as though I were already perfect right now. Assuming that he hasn't stopped striving for all these things. But then finally he looks to his future. I follow after. I pursue. I press on. If possibly I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He looks to the future to see where he's going, and he tells us he's not going to lose the grip on that hope that he has in Christ. That's a simple outline for verse 12. Looking back, looking around, and looking up. And in a nutshell, that's the Christian life. You look back, what God has done for your soul. You look around, what you're to do right now, and you look up where you're headed. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And brethren, sanctification requires this personal responsibility before God. Paul in no way thought he had already arrived. He was intent on pursuing the purpose that Christ had for him. Even though he had sacrificed everything in that service to his Lord, he's certain of one thing, that he has not yet completely gotten hold of that spiritual and that moral resurrection of life that lifts one out from among those others out there who are dead in trespasses and sins. He is very sure that he's not yet been made perfect. In principle, in position, yes, he's complete, he's perfect. But in person and in practicality, no, not yet. He's far from it. His struggle with sin, his struggle with fear, his struggle with doubt was not yet over. And we ought to be able to fully identify with him there. As believers, we're as justified and complete in Christ as we'll ever be spiritually. But in our person, we got a long way to go. And we have a lot of responsibility in that. Look at verse 13. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. When the Apostle Paul says something like that, this one thing I do, we really ought to pay attention. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. In other words, he is describing to you his tactic. This is his tactic in his holy pursuit of sanctification. This is how I'm going to do it. First, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, brethren, this is the reality of what I am like on the inside, how I see myself on the inside. I'm not there yet. We might look from the outside at the Apostle Paul and think, well, if you're not there, nobody's ever going to get there. Paul didn't look at himself that way. He says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I don't see myself as having already laid hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me for. I'm not there yet. Again, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, I'm not there yet. I'm not sinless, and I'm not fully sanctified with a resurrection body yet. And nor are we. But the second thing, in light of that reality, he says, here's what I do. This one thing I do. In other words, in regard to that reality, in regard to my responsibility, here is priority one for me. Now, we know Paul did a lot of things. When he says, this one thing I do, think of all the things Paul did. He made tents. He mended tents. He preached the gospel. He planted churches. He went on these three missionary journeys all over that side of the world. But he says, this one thing dominated everything else. Now, if someone asks you, Nathan, what do you do? Or if they ask me, what do you do? How would I answer that? Well, you all know how we'd answer it. We assume they're asking us, what do we do for a living? I'd say, well, I'm a pastor. And you'd say, whatever you do. Women, you said, I'm a homemaker. Betty, I work at the bank. What do you do? Here's what's in Paul's mind. He was a Christian who just so happened to make tents. He says, this one thing I do. He had one primary objective in his life. And Paul says, what I am is all about the pursuit of Christ and his purpose for which he laid hold of me. Paul understood his chief end, and we ought to understand ours as well. Why did God make you? Did he make me to be a pastor? Well, secondarily, but he made me to bring him glory and enjoy him forever. And that's why he made you. And this is what Paul is saying. This one thing I do, this primary objective dominated his mind. He woke up in the morning thinking about it, and he went to bed at night thinking about it. He was all about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he knew everything else would find its right place. Everything else would be added according to God's wisdom and according to God's providence. Brethren, we must be single-minded as a Christian. James chapter 1, verse 8 says, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. We must be single-minded. There is nothing more important for Paul and for the Christian than the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, remember in chapter 1 of Philippians, for me to live is what? Christ. Paul, what are you all about? Christ. That's my life. Oh, I make tents. I do a lot of other things. I go all over the world preaching the gospel. But my life, what do you do, Paul? I want to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. It's Christ, making him known. In the next book, Colossians 3, listen to this, chapter 3. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, that's every Christian. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth, for you are dead, he says, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This was Paul. This was what he was all about. Whatever it takes, the Christian must keep pressing on to be the best Christian he can be. To be the best Christian he can be. Because this is your predestination, to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, to love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, to glorify God in all that you do, and enjoy God more and more and more in this life. That's your charge. That's your responsibility. This was Paul's priority in life. He says, this one thing. Now, I'll say, brethren, what Paul is describing here, he's describing himself, but he's describing for you and I what a mature Christian looks like. How a mature Christian thinks. What's going on in their mind? This one thing dominates my thinking. You know, our body has two eyes, but the soul has one. Our Lord said, if thine eye be single, then thy whole body is full of light. Your soul has one eye. And of course, that's figurative language. I think this speaks of focus. This speaks of your concentration. What is dominating what's inside of you? If your eye be single, then your whole body is full of light. Well, what if it's not? What is the absence of light? Darkness. If you don't have this single-mindedness about your life as a Christian, it's just darkness in there. In everyday spiritual life, distractions can be disastrous. We all struggle with those. The cares of this world, the Lord Jesus said, and the deceitfulness of riches, what does that do? It chokes the word, and then it becomes unprofitable for us. Real undivided attention is a matter of ceaseless effort on our part. And at the same time, we know it is the product of the operation of grace in our heart. Paul says this one thing he does. In verse 14, you glance there, he says, I press. And it's the same word, dioko, again, that we cited in verse 6, persecuting. In verse 12, following after, this one thing I do. I press toward the mark for the prize. And we'll get to that mark or that goal of Paul's here in just a minute. But in verse 13, Paul begins to explain how he presses toward that goal. How does he do what he does? Paul, how do you do what you do? Well, two things he tells us that he does in order to press on. Here are two things he does in order to press on. And I want us to note these things. They are signs of Christian maturity. These two things. Two things he does. Number one, he says, forgetting those things that are behind. This is necessary if you're going to mature as a Christian. Forgetting those things that are behind. Now, most all of us, I'd say all of us without exception, we brought baggage into our Christian life. It's just a reality. Many things we wish we could forget. Many things we wish we hadn't done. Things that are real hard to forget, and some things we'll never forget. We bring all that into the Christian life. Paul, I assure you, never forgot who he was or what he had been. He knew he was a self-righteous Pharisee before Christ saved him. He knew he was a persecutor of the Christian church and of God's people. But yet he says this, this is how he presses on, forgetting those things that are behind. Now let me ask the question, should we really forget the past? Should we really forget those things that are behind? Shouldn't we learn from our past? And everybody should go like this. Yes, we should learn from our past. Didn't the Lord Jesus tell his disciples, remember Lot's wife? Don't forget that. Shouldn't we remember God's past mercies to us? Bless the Lord, Psalm 103, and forget not all his benefits. Did not the Lord institute a supper that we will celebrate here shortly? A memorial meal whereby we are to remember some things? We're to remember his death. Obviously, there are blessings and there are lessons and there are warnings which we must remember brethren. But Paul says that he presses toward this goal first by forgetting those things which are behind. Well, that begs the question, what are those things? What should we forget? Well, this is not an exhaustive list, but consider this. Here's what you should forget. Past guilt. I'm talking about true Christians. Those who have identified their sin, confessed their sin, repented of their sin, and received the forgiveness that God has in His Son. We should forget those sins, and we should forget that guilt. And on top of that, we should forget the sins that have been committed against us. If someone repents, what do? We forgive them. What if they don't repent? We take it to the Lord. In Christ, we forgive them before the Lord. We don't hold bitterness. Those are all things we forget. What else should we forget? Our past attainments. Nostalgia about how things used to be. You know, in the good old days when we were first saved and everything was so great. Brethren, that's gone. And Paul, again, is saying, forgetting those things that are behind. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says about this. Quote, he says, there are many leeks and garlic Christians among us. Do you understand what he's saying? You remember what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? God delivered them. They followed Moses through the Red Sea, out into the wilderness. And remember, they started moaning and complaining. Oh, if we just had some of those leeks and garlic and onions that we used to have back in Egypt. There are a lot of leek and garlic Christians among us. He goes on to say, you are one if you're constantly looking to the past. If your Christian testimony is entirely taken up with what God did for you 30, 40 years ago, or you're constantly talking about the old days when God's blessing on your life seemed so great, then you are looking to the past. You can't keep doing that and also be moving forward. He's not saying you don't learn from the past. He's not saying you don't be thankful for what God's done in the past. But you can't look back. You got to be looking forward and upward, forgetting those things that are behind. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's the same thing Paul is saying here, forgetting those things that are behind. Now, just one more word about forgetting. We know Paul doesn't mean this in the absolute sense, as we've just said. So how does he mean it? If he doesn't mean it that way, how does he mean it? When he says forgetting, he doesn't mean completely obliterating from our memory something from our past. In fact, Paul here in this chapter has just recalled some things from his past. He was circumcised. He was a Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He hadn't forgot all that. But it seems like to me, when he says forgetting those things that are behind, he's talking about a conscious refusal to let those things dominate our attention and hinder our progress. So forgetting those things that are behind, not remembering, not dwelling on those things. That's what he means. We know God doesn't forget anything. Does God forget anything? Well, there's some verses, you know. We know God is God. God knows all. He remembers all. But He doesn't dwell on some things. He chooses not for His people to bring their sins to His remembrance. He says, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. Does that mean He's got a little area of senility in his mind? No. He's saying, I refuse to bring those to my remembrance ever again. I put them away. There's this conscious refusal to remember. A conscious refusal to bring those things to our mind. Now, if someone just tells you, Aaron, I don't want you to think about an elephant. Do not think about an elephant. Can you just not think about elephants? It's hard. It's almost impossible. When you forgot something, it just happens, right? It just happens. When did you forget what you've forgotten? Richard, when did you forget the things that you've forgotten? I don't know. They just slowly, you stop dwelling on them and they just kind of fade into the neverland. That's how we forget. It happens with God's Word. You stop dwelling on this and guess what happens? You will forget it. You dwell on it, you will remember it. It's that simple. But many of the things you have long since forgotten, can't you call to remembrance the former days? I bet I can jog your memory about some things. We can recall, can't we? And when we have someone that mentions something, it's like, oh, I remember that. Hadn't thought about that in 20 years. I remember. Well, how could you forget that? Well, I just stopped thinking about it. I just stopped dwelling on it. Back to our text here. Paul is teaching us that this is an essential aspect of our sanctification. Forgetting those things that are behind. And the things that I just laid out. Guilt. Sin that's already been forgiven. People have sinned against you. All the good old days. All that stuff. You refuse to dwell on all of that. Forgetting those things that are behind. We are to repent of our sins and receive the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And then leave it and move on. If we're constantly dwelling on what we were outside of Christ rather than what we are now in Christ, we're always going to be defeated and discouraged. Listen, as Christians, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more, the Bible says. God will never, ever again bring them up against us. Ever again. But we sure do, don't we? The devil does too. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he's constantly, as we just sang it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Well, I've already forgotten about that, and he keeps bringing it up. That's what he does. But you don't need to do it. Paul says, if you're going to mature as a Christian, you need to forget those things that are behind. Not dwell on past failures, not dwell on past sins, but also we need to forget and not dwell on our past successes and our past victories. For Paul, none of his accomplishments for Christ had lulled him into this mindset, I've got it made now. I've done it. He wasn't satisfied with yesterday's grace. There was a sense of discontentment about Paul. Not discontented with Christ, discontented with himself. And that's a mature Christian. You're completely satisfied in Christ. You're completely content in Him. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But when you look at you, when you consider you, there ought to be a discontentment about that because you realize I have not yet apprehended that for which I have been apprehended of Christ. And I want to be. And so there's that sense. That's a motivating factor in you pursuing holiness. So first of all, spiritual maturity, our sanctification requires us to forget those things that are behind. But he goes on, secondly, reaching forth. So we're forgetting back there, but now we're reaching forth those things that are before us. The verb in the Greek is very graphic. If you can imagine, if anybody's ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell running that race, he got knocked down and he got up and ran and he got all the way right to the finish line and he strained and he almost dove to the finish line. And that's the idea of this word right here. It pictures a runner straining. I think the ESV actually translates it that way. Straining with every nerve, every muscle as he keeps on running with all his might, trying to reach the finish line, stretching himself forth to the mark. That's the idea. In verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark, the goal. I press toward the goal for the prize. Again, that ought to create a picture in our mind of a runner. A runner. Paul's saying, not only do I not dwell on those things that are behind me, but I'm reaching forth. I'm straining with everything I have toward the goal in order to receive the prize. Now, I want you to hear me and listen to me right now. is it foolish? Maybe I should say it this way. Isn't it foolish to strive so much for something that's already been promised to us by the grace of God, and it's something we can never fully attain in this life? Is that foolish? In one sense, it seems to be foolish. God's promised to give it to you, and you're never going to attain for it in this life, so why try so hard? It's not foolish. Even though we as a people of God can't actually reach the objective of perfection in Christ, we can make progress, brethren. And there is blessing and there is glory to be had in this progress. God is glorified in it. Why did God leave all those heathen nations when He promised, when you go into the promised land, every nation you see out there, I've given them all to you. All you have to do is fight and they're gone. Just go take them. Why did He leave them there? He could have just wiped them out. Raining fire from heaven could have wiped all the heathen out. Why did He leave them there? Because there's glory in the battle. There's glory in the fight. Think what testimony this gives to the world when Christians who are promised everlasting life with Christ, and they know they can't attain to perfection in Christ in this life, why is there glory in seeing them try so hard to be faithful and godly and holy? Because there's glory in the battle. There's glory in the fight. Because you know people will ask you, what's up with you? Why are you like you are? Well, let me tell you. Then you have a witness. This was Paul's wife. At the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. And therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love His appearing. Paul was always looking at the end of the race. This is something God's teaching me as I get older, and I wish I'd have learned it much at a much younger age, to fix my eyes on the prize. And if you look around out here in this world, you're going to get discouraged. As a believer, again, it's forgetting the things that are behind, the things we need to forget, and pressing forward. Setting our affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Brethren, these light afflictions are just for a moment. They're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, temporary. Things that are not seen are eternal. So this is what Paul is telling us. This is a sign of maturity in a believer. He was always looking at the end of the race, always looking to be with Christ, always looking to be more Christ-like. He's already said in the first chapter of Philippians, I'm in a strait between two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And he goes on to say, but it's needful for me to stay here now and to continue on. Christians have a hope that is sure and steadfast. But that hope is not found or fulfilled in this life, is it? It's fulfilled in the life to come. If your best life is now, you've heard this said many times, if your best life is now, you are to be of all men most pitied. If your best life is now, you're not going to heaven. This is not our best life. We are to be reaching forth toward those things which are ahead. We are to be pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word mark or goal, it fixes our attention on the race that is to be run. And the word prize centers our thoughts on the glory that follows that race. So he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. High calling is a calling that comes from on high. It's a high calling. It comes down from heaven. We could say it's the upward call. It's a high calling. It's this upward call for us to come to heaven. Come home, Christian. We as Christians, we know we have been effectually called by the Spirit of God. We have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are always being called upward to heaven. Come on up. Look up. Come up here. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Our lives as Christians are to be lived toward that goal, beloved, that we may one day hear that blessed voice from heaven saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." We'll hear the voice of that archangel. We'll hear the trump of God. And it is as if God is saying, "Come home. Come on home." This thought, I believe, motivated Paul for greater service. It motivated Paul for purity of life. And I think it can motivate us as well. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly calling of God in Christ Jesus. Finally, verse 15 and 16, let's just finish here. Let us, therefore, after he's shown you his heart, shown you what's in his mind, shown you the way of maturity as a believer, he says, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. This is his application of what he's just taught. How Paul lived his life, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, reaching forward, pressing toward the goal. That was not just for the Apostle Paul. It was not just for him. You know, people would have been tempted to say, well, Paul, of course that's how you ought to live. You're the Apostle Paul. No, he makes this point very clear. This is how every Christian ought to live. He says, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, as many as be thus minded. The same word that we had back in verse 12. In that verse, it seems to be used in the absolute sense. That's our goal, to be perfect in Christ. But here in verse 15, it's used in a relative sense. A sense of maturity. As many of you as be mature. There's a danger for older Christians to slow down. Physical infirmities, yes, do slow us down. But spiritually speaking, there is a danger for us to slow down, to no longer reach forth and no longer to press forward with the same intensity as we did before. We've talked about this in our home recently. We want this to be the most productive season of our life. I talk with many of you about it, but as you get older, you realize you see the sands of time are sinking. Time's running out. There ought to be an urgency about you. But for you young ones, there's lots of people that don't live very long. We ought to have this urgency about us for the kingdom. This urgency about us for pressing on, pressing higher, pressing on upward. Evidently, some of the Philippians had a hard time with that. But I'd say, brethren, as Christians, we ought never to be content with where we are in our growth as a Christian. Paul says here, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Personal responsibility to forget some things and to reach forward and press as hard as you can all the way to the end. It seems like Paul says, in due time, the Lord will help you understand this. You know, part of our sanctification is having our wrong ideas corrected. I'm so thankful for people coming to me and challenging how I thought or how I didn't even think about something. It's just challenging me to have those wrong ideas corrected. Have you ever gone to someone, ask a question, or had a Bible verse or a passage you didn't understand, and they explained to you, and then you didn't like what they told you? It's probably happened to you. It's happened to me. But then they were kind to you, and they said, well, maybe you'll see it one day. And then later on down the road, you see it and you say, yeah, I understand. That's what Paul is saying right here. He is counting on God to reveal this truth to them. He says, if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He was counting on the Lord. I do that every week. I'm counting. In spite of me, I hope the Lord is teaching you. I'm counting on that. And so was Paul. We're always in need of more light to understand God's word. And what we may not be able to understand today, just maybe by God's grace, we'll be able to understand it tomorrow. So he is explaining, he's showing his patience toward the Philippians here. He didn't write them off because they didn't get it all right away. And neither should you, and neither should I. And then he closes out this section in verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In other words, he's saying, live up to the level of understanding you have right now. He's admonishing them to walk in the light that they have. Hosea 6:3 says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Walk in the light you have. Beloved, you aren't to sit around and wait for God to show you more truth so you can move forward if you're not walking in the truth he's already shown you. Why would he give you more if you won't even obey what he's given you right now? If you don't even have a heart to obey and to walk in the light he's already given you. John says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Then we'll have some assurance that our sins have been cleansed if we're walking in the light as he is in the light. So, brethren, in conclusion, if you're a Christian, if you're a professing Christian, don't wait to press on. Don't wait to do anything as a Christian. Don't wait to serve God. To the degree that you've already matured as a Christian, walk by this same rule, he's saying. Let us be of the same mind. We're to imitate others who are imitating Christ. Find people who are walking with Christ and then imitate their faith. That's a command in the Scriptures. Paul's life was an example to the Philippians, and it ought to be to us as well. And I just encourage you, I admonish you as your pastor, let's not get stagnant in 2022. Let's aspire to go higher. Let's aspire to dig deeper. Let's aspire to love one another more and to love Christ more. Let's aspire to keep on pressing on, to grow stronger as the people of God, not complacent, not weaker, till we all hear that blessed sound, well done. You say, Lord, I didn't do anything. You did it all, but that'll be the testimony. Well done, good and faithful servant. And brethren, we know all of that takes time. We grow as Christians much like you grow physically. You don't grow a foot every day. It's inch by inch. And that's how we grow as a Christian. It's just here a little, there a little. But it's steady. It is steady growth. Let me close with a quote by J.C. Ryle. From his book called Holiness, if you haven't read it, I commend it to you. He says that in mature Christians, their sense of sin is deeper, their faith is stronger, their hope is brighter, their love is more extensive, and their spiritual mindedness is more evident. Unquote. May that be true of us as we press onward and upward in the Lord this year. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise and thanks and honor and glory and blessing for what you've done for us in your Son. We thank you for your blessed Holy Word that teaches us. We pray, Holy Spirit, for enlightenment, for understanding. We pray for grace that we might be faithful to obey what Paul has commanded here, what he's shown us in his own life. Help us, dear God, in this year to come that we might run faster and harder and look higher and think higher thoughts. We'd not be fearful at all. We would take risks for your kingdom. Lord, use us. Help us to be useful in your kingdom. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will done. We want to see your church built here and in every place. And we want to honor and glorify you in our lives. Father, forgive us where we've fallen short so often. Lord, where we've fallen again and again. But Lord, you said a just man falls seven times and rises again. And seven doesn't mean only seven. Lord, we often fall, but Lord, you bid us to come up. Get up. Come on. Let's go. Help us, dear Father, this year to be useful to you. May Christ be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.